Well, I didn't introduce myself. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve Treichler. I am not new to the church. I'm not new to anything. I'm one of the pastors here at the downtown campus. So welcome to Hope Community Church this morning, and welcome to worship. I don't do this often. You guys know, if you've been here for a while, you know I don't do this often. I really don't like push like different things that are out there, but Carol and I have been watching this, The Chosen. Anybody else watching this thing? It has been wrecking us in just a really positive way. Do you still use that term, or is that a 90s term? Do you know what that means, wrecking? Okay, yeah. So I'm now where I have to explain my idioms. We're like two generations from most of my idioms. But what this series has done for us is opened up the humanity of the disciples in such a cool way. And yes, okay, if you're looking at it saying, I need it to be only about the words in Scripture, then this isn't the series for you. But if you really want to see and get a fresh look of Jesus, and that's what this has done for me. It's just let me see the humanity of people and just the humor, and but yet the real life struggles and all that. Oh, I'm telling you, it is great. And it is really focusing, Carol, in my heart, to just once again, like you always should, is look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, right? And that's what we've been in this summer. Oh, and if you want to, it's all free, it's online. You just type in The Chosen. I end up having to do that all the time anyway, and it brings you to their website. It's a free deal. I think there's two seasons out now. We've finished one. We just started the second season, and it's a really fun deal. But what this does is it brings us right to Jesus, which actually is what we've been doing this summer. This summer, we have been in a series called The Parables of Jesus, or Uncovering the Good News. Jesus told these parables that were meant to be kind of shocking. They were meant to be, they're stories where Jesus would communicate something, and he could have just told them in a sentence or two the concept. But that's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to speak to the eyes of the heart in all of this, okay? So it's a little bit different. That's why I think The Chosen works for me, because it surprises me in certain ways. It's like reading a new translation of the Bible. It surprises you again. This week, we're going to look at the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, okay? And so it's found in Matthew 21. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Matthew 21. And real briefly, I want to show you the context of this, because it's key in understanding what is going on in this particular parable. That context is always an important thing whenever you read Scripture, right? It should always be something you're looking at. But here, you're not going to be able to feel the feels and smell the smells until you actually look at the context here, all right? So the context is Matthew 21, starting in the beginning of the chapter, and it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, and then it goes on. What's happening is here, Matthew 21 is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It is what we would call in the church calendar in a year now, it's Palm Sunday, all right? So Matthew 21 is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, all right? He comes in and people are yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're very excited about him, primarily because they thought him coming into Jerusalem was he was going to liberate the city from the oppressors, the political oppressors, the Romans, and that's what they thought he was going to accomplish, all right? Among other things. Now, if you got your finger in your Bible, or you got your device, or I'm not going to show it on the screen, you're going to see what he does almost immediately in the Gospel of Matthew is, instead of going after the Romans, he goes after the people making mockery of the temple. The first thing he does in verse 12 is he goes to the temple and he clears the temple of all these people that are trying to sell stuff for profit and go on and on about, they sell doves or they sell animals so that you can have a sacrifice, and they sell them at an exorbitant price. And they're making a big profit off this whole religion thing. And Jesus has no place for that. He's very upset. Jesus with a whip, so to speak. He goes from there to when he comes into the city and he looks at a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. And he says, may you never produce fruit again. He curses this fig tree and it withers. That is a key to kind of where we're going to look here as well. From there, he's now hanging around. He's in the temple courts. We see in verse 23, and he's teaching there. And the religious leaders in the temple, right? The religious leaders come out and they challenge him. They ask him, hey, by what authority are you teaching this stuff, right? What gives you the right to come in here and teach like you're doing? And he says to them, because Jesus doesn't answer tricksy questions, Jesus gives tricksy answers to tricksy questions. And the question, the answer back is, by what authority did John the Baptist, by what authority did John do his works, right? Well, they don't want to answer that, because if they say from nowhere, then the people will revolt. But if they say from God, then they know he's going to say, well, why don't you follow him then, right? So they don't answer. They say, we don't know. And then Jesus says, neither will I tell you what authority. Jesus is awesome. By the way, I know that's, you can tweet that if you want, but that's just, it's a beautiful thing. And from there, then Jesus gives them a story. And here's the story. The story is about two sons. And it comes home to the father comes to the sons and says, hey, boys, mow the lawn. I'm updating it a little bit. Hey, mow the lawn. And the one says, I'm on it. The other one says, not a chance. The one who says, I'm on it, doesn't do it. But the one that says, not a chance, says, I guess I'll go ahead and do it. And Jesus then asks him, which one do you think of these two sons, did what his father wanted? And they said, well, the one who said that they wouldn't, but they did it. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You're right, exactly. Just think about that for a second here. He's saying to them, and then we get to our parable. So I want you to understand that as Jesus is given this parable, it is tense. He's already kind of insulted these leaders two times in this particular conversation. You can cut the tension with a knife. And then Jesus says, let me tell you another story. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to walk you through the parable, and I'm going to walk you through it in the then and there, right? What would it have felt like with that tension going on? And what are the ramifications for that particular situation? Then I'm going to back off and go, what does this matter for us, okay? We'll kind of go through it a second time, but we'll do it thematically. We won't go through the words again. We'll just do the themes, all right? So that's where we're headed this morning. And it says this. It says that this guy comes, he's making up the story. Jesus painting, he's painting a canvas, and whenever Jesus paints a canvas, he starts with when he paints a parable, he's starting with a blank piece, and he's just throwing things up. There's a landowner, right? He owns land. He plants a vineyard. Now, he cares about this vineyard, so he actually puts a wall around it, he digs a wine press, and he builds a watchtower. He invests in this, but he moves away. He's an absentee vineyard owner, and he rents it to others. And in that culture, everybody there would have known what the rent is you get a portion of the crop, or in this case, it'd be grapes, right? You get, or wine, or whatever it is at the vineyard, you're going to get a portion of it. That, and it's agreed upon thing, right? Everybody would have known this. Now, the one thing that perhaps that you and I wouldn't have heard that they would have heard was that this little story here is not new, right? So in their particular, these people were experts of the Old Testament. This whole idea of God having a vineyard with a wine press and a watchtower and all that goes back to Isaiah chapter 5. They would have known this. There's other places as well, but especially Isaiah chapter 5. Really the whole first seven verses, but I'll just read the first two and then verse 7. It says, this is Isaiah speaking. He says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Okay, so he goes on then from verse end of verse 2 all the way to beginning of verse 7 to talk about, I did all this, but I got bad fruit out of this vineyard. And he talks about the judgment that will come upon the vineyard. And he says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So Isaiah 5 is kind of an indictment on the leaders of Israel because God has said, I put this together that you would follow me and that there would be human flourishing. And as I show up, you're doing neither. You're not following me and there's not human flourishing here, okay? They would have heard that when they hear this particular parable, that when Jesus says these things, that would bring to mind that idea. Okay, let's go back to the parable. Jesus says then, let's back up. Okay, so he says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Okay? This is normal. And that's what he's looking for. Time to collect? Great. But if you look at what happens here, it says the tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Wow, okay. Again, you have a lot of questions. I do too. Like, wait a minute, what is going on here? But Jesus is trying to give a parable which is meant to be shocking. And that's not how tenants normally respond to the owners, right? Then the owner does something very interesting. It says, then he sent other servants to them. So the first time he sends at least three because they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third, at least three. This time it says he sent other servants to them more than the first time. So four or more. Do you see how quick I did that, right? There's at least that. And they treated them, these tenants, these renters, treated them the same way. Now, if you're listening to the story, you're just already this angst in you like, this ain't right. This ain't right. And here's the twist. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Now, just let that land for a second. You own a property in Fargo, okay? It's not the end of the world, but you can see the edge from there, right? So you in Fargo, and there's a big farming operation out there, and you send people out there to get your money, and they beat them, they kill them, they stone them. You send more, they do anything. And then I look over and say, hey, Calvin, that's my son, Calvin, would you go over there? This should shock you, because it just, no, I'm not sending my son. But that's not what this owner does. Jesus is painting a picture here, and it's now gotten, whoa. And then he says, they will respect my son, he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, true statement. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Now, if you're asking the question, which you should be asking, how, when you kill the son, will the inheritance become the renters? And you're thinking, I must just be missing something culturally here. Maybe that's what happened in that culture. Nope. No, this makes no sense. It makes no sense. It made no sense then either. When he says it, it's like, what? That doesn't even make any sense. How can a tenant inherit that which, first of all, they're the ones that kill the rightful heir, right? It's ludicrous. But they go ahead with their plan. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's the end of the parable. That's the parable. So you can just see his listeners like, what? So Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, he throws out the question. When the owner actually comes, what will he do with those tenants? Right? And he lets them speak the answer, right? Because Jesus has, right? Ooh, he's gonna catch them. And they're gonna say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Right? This is so unjust, I don't even know where to begin. These are terrible people. And Jesus is gonna flip it now, and he's gonna say, have you never read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. By your own words, you said this. And given to a people, a nation, it says, a new group of people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So he's quoting from Psalm 118 here, and he's saying, this is exactly your history, Israel. We've sent people, and you kill them, you stone them, you mock them, you don't listen to them constantly. And now the sun is here, and what are you going to do with the sun? And look at what they're going to do with the sun. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And so they repented and became followers of Jesus and downloaded the chosen and followed. No, no, no. That's not what they did. They looked for a way to arrest him and ultimately kill him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And from Matthew 21, that's the end of chapter 21, and from there on, they're going to keep trying to do this. It's not until 27 that they're able to do it. They get him at night. That's why you need Judas, because there's no light. You can't see anything. Where is Jesus? Judas knows where he is. They're going to do it at night, so they're cowards. They don't want to do it in front of people because the crowd held that he was a prophet. So what's going to happen here? Jesus is saying, Israel, leaders, I came to you. We've come to you many times with many messengers and everything. You've just completely treated us with disrespect. We've come to collect the rent, and you are acting in a way that you are trying to somehow take the kingdom of God away from God, right? You think if you just keep doing this, it'll be your little kingdom. And that's not the way it was ever set up. So guess what? Something's going to happen in the church age. Something's going to happen now where people are going to be set free from all of this, and there's going to be a whole new leadership that's going to not be just the religious leaders like you have. They're going to be Jews and Gentiles and from every nation and tribe, and it's going to be a different whole system. It's going to be given over to them. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of the parable. Now, you might be asking, what does that matter to me, right? What difference does that make to me, right? And this is where the parable has a second twist. Because if you go back to the answer when Jesus asked them what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen? And it says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants. Ah. Guess who that is? Yeah. So we're now the tenants in this story. So now I got to back and kind of rethink this thing like, whoa, wait a minute here now. We're the tenants because it says that this is going to be rented out. Are we going through and giving him a share of the crop at harvest time? Are we acting that way? In order to get there, I want to go through kind of the parable a second time, but thematically this time, covering four different themes. The first theme is, was the nature of the owner of the vineyard? Secondly, what's actually going on when it means to be a tenant? What does it mean to be a tenant? Third thing is, you'll see the relationship between, in the parable, the relationship between the tenant to the owner is one of jealousy and hatred. And we're talking about how does that ruin your life? And then lastly, Jesus didn't come and yell at the Romans. Jesus came in and yelled at religious people. And then what got them into trouble can easily be what gets us into trouble. Okay? All right. With that said, let's go through these things one at a time. First thing, owner. What does it mean to be an owner? Now, I know that sounds silly, but this is what you got to ponder in this parable to get the big thing. And this was kind of the big takeaway for me, which is totally Captain Obvious. And I know you're thinking, why do we pay this guy to tell us Captain Obvious? And that you do because we need to hear Captain Obvious. I do all the time. What's an owner? It's the one who owns something. It belongs to you. That sounds so silly, right? I'm gonna submit that a lot of our problems in our life is because we act as the owner, not as the tenant, constantly. And I just need to realize, I don't own this house. I don't own this toilet on the second floor, which doesn't flush. I really wish I could call the owner and have him fix it, because it's driving me nuts. But it's one of those deals where I'm going to remodel that bathroom anyway. Do you have anything like that? You know what I'm talking about? For 3 years, I've been saying I'm gonna remodel this bathroom and that toilet just doesn't flush right. But why replace a toilet when you're gonna not? But then I live with it and then I complain. Anyway, yeah, that's the whole thing. So God, you're in charge of everything here. David Garland, I think, is super helpful in his, I like David Garland and all his commentaries because he gives all the options and he's a great commentator. But he says on this one, he says, the tenants live in a self-centered world and want to be lords, not the servants of the vineyard. God, however, stands in the way of their plans and they will kill the messengers who remind them of that reality. When they slay the heir, however, they have not won. They still have to deal with God. The prolonged refusal of the owner to come in judgment becomes a symbol of, and this is a beautiful phrase, God's patience and the blessed idiocy of God's grace. Isn't that a great phrase? The blessed, it seems like this is the silliest thing, and yet it's the beautiful, wonderful, mysterious wonder of God's grace. God has every intention of collecting the rent, however. And the owner suddenly changes from one who is seemingly impotent to the one who is able to wreak vengeance on those who foolishly thought that they could have things their own way. So let's just go back and ponder this. What's in this parable, who's the owner? The owner's God. And how does he relate with it? Number one, he's incredibly patient, right? He's incredibly gracious, right? And this is where you have to put it in your pipe and smoke it, your theological pipe and smoke it. He's also 100% just. He's 100% just. So don't think that he's like, oh, God, I'm gonna show up, no big deal. It's like, no, the owner of the vineyard will come and he will demand justice. So he is the owner. He doesn't take his ownership lightly at all, even though it might seem that way, because it seems like he just keeps pouring grace upon all of us. But it says that he will eventually come. Second thing, and this was the thing that for me this week was really insightful, is what does it mean to be a tenant, okay? And I read a Tim Keller sermon this week on this, and he says one of the biggest problems we have is we constantly want to function as the owner of our own lives, the owner of everything, and not as a tenant. That I'm just a renter here. Right? Keller says in his sermon, he says, the Bible tells us it's the nature of the human heart to think of itself as the owner of what we have as opposed to tenants. We are all tenants acting like owners. For example, look at your life. You have a mind. Now listen, this is a frightening thing to hear in a place like New York City. That's where he is. You can't just do with your mind anything you want. You can't just believe anything you want. You have a relational and a sexual desire. You can't just use that any way you want. You have a certain amount of power. You have a certain amount of possessions. You have a certain amount of privileges. You have a certain amount of money. You can't use those any way you want. He says, I know the world. All the self-help books tell you nobody can decide these for you. You have to decide your own values. You have to set the agenda. That is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is telling us. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible is saying. What those books are saying to you is act like an owner. What the Bible says is no, you're a tenant. And what he goes on in this sermon, and I'm convinced this just by looking at the relationship between the tenants and the owner, he says, if you don't get this straight, if you don't put God as owner, submit everything to him, bend your knee to Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord, I am not. If you don't do that, there will be animosity here. You'll be an enemy and you'll treat with hatred, murderous hatred. That's what the parable says, murderous hatred towards the owner. Now, the crazy thing about the gospel is that is exactly the way it's portrayed. And what does God do? Romans 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Wait. Jesus, when the righteous judge comes, when the owner comes, he will bring a wretched end to those wretches. True. And Jesus looks at them and says, here's the deal. You can take this wretched end, or you can have me take it and trust me. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, when we were looking at the owner and shaking our fist, when we were acting like the tenant acting like they need to be the owner, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I go, because of God's grace, I go from being the tenant, the bad guy in this story, to being a beloved person in the house of God, welcomed in. Now, if you're asking, why is that? I've been asking that question since 1983. And I know most of you are like, I wouldn't even burn it, whatever. When I first bent my knee to Christ, why would you do that? It's amazing grace that he does that. Third thing. This is what Keller talks about. This, he says, he treated Jesus as the enemies we are. That's that same sermon. And he said, and he paid for our sins so God could come in with his Holy Spirit and open our eyes and show us our enmity. You see, if you don't admit you're an enemy, you'll stay one. And you'll be crushed by the stone. If you admit you're an enemy, you'll no longer be one. And it will be a building stone. There's no in between. Either you will build your life on the stone, though I deserve to be treated like an enemy. Jesus was treated like an enemy for me. He was slain. Or else you reject that and you stay an enemy. And it all comes down to the fact that, Jesus, will I let you be the owner? Third thing we're going to look at. What this idea, if we don't get this idea straight, and we're not just talking about the first time you come to Christ, I mean on a daily basis, if I'm constantly trying to sneak back into the place of the owner, then what will happen every time I try to do that is I will have enmity, I will have hatred towards God. I will want to dismiss him, I will want to push him away, I want to be the Lord of my own life, and I love this MLK quote, Martin Luther King. He says, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that, right? Love drives out hate. The love of God for us creates in us an amazing thing of saying, oh my gosh, you love me even while I was trying to be owner. And now, God, I deeply love you. God's love drives out our hate. Now, where do we get this from? Why do I wake up every morning wanting to be the owner again? Well, that's because it goes back, way back, to the first sin ever, right? Genesis chapter 3, where the lie to Adam and Eve was, as the serpent was interacting with Eve, it says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That's a true statement. And you'll be like God. 10% true statement. Because what I think he meaning there is, you're no longer going to be in this kind of relationship, Adam and Eve. You're going to be in this kind of relationship. You don't have to be dependent anymore. You're going to be God. You're going to be a God. And now you're equal with God and you're an owner and it's great, right? That's a lie. Knowing good and evil, right? So The naturalness of our flesh, the naturalness of our sinful nature is that we just constantly want to believe that lie. Paul says this in Romans 25. He says, they, which means all of humanity, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Best definition of sin in the Bible. What's the best definition? Supposed to have worship and serve God, but I don't. I worship and serve myself or my possessions or my status or how many likes I have or da-da-da-da-da. Whatever it is, that's what I serve. And when that happens, I want to become the owner. I want God to be my servant. He's actually kind of renting from me. And this flips. And that is the exchange, the great exchange. It's the big lie that every morning we got to say, big lie is not true. David Garland says about this when he talks about when you play the big lie out, when you just play the big lie out, this is what happens. He says, the son who is sent later is on a different level from the servants, and the gospels all agree that the motivation for sending him is that the tenants would respect him. The tenants recognized the son immediately. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we might have his inheritance. This acknowledgement of the son does three things. First, it heightens the tenant's guilt and the people there. This is the son, right? Two, though, it raises the question, to whom does the inheritance truly belong? It belongs to the owner and his son and his lineage. Third, and this is it, it illustrates the blind folly of evil. It makes no sense in the parable that the people would kill him and think, sweet, now it's ours. How is it yours? It's the exact same thing when you and I go about wanting to become the owner. We think, sweet, this life is mine. I own it. This job is mine. This family's mine. Whatever. Now I own it. It is folly. It doesn't work. And then the last thing. Remember what got them there. Remember what got them there. Malcolm Muggeridge was a English journalist. He's a satirist. It wasn't until later in his life that he became a follower of Jesus. And he still was pretty satirical, which is, you know, sarcasm is a gift. But he made observations about many different things. And one of his most famous quotes is this: organized religion kills the living beauty of God. Organized religion kills the living beauty of God. I remember sitting in a living room with Osters back there and anybody else from the original, the OGs here, 1996. And we talked about these kind of things, saying we want to start a church that is about Jesus and the gospel. And one of the things I love to say is, if you don't like organized religion, you'll love Hope Community Church. We're very unorganized here, and that is still true. But part of that is on purpose. Some people think, it just seems kind of, yeah. Part of it's on purpose, because once you organize something, a set of beliefs, then instead of what it's supposed to do is where it defines the community. That's a great thing, right? We define the community. We have these are our beliefs, and these are the way we kind of act and that kind of thing. And that's good. You define a family. You define a business. That's not bad. But what always happens then is it moves from definition to division. It just does. It's human nature. In other words, I now believe these kind of things, and you don't. So I'm on the inside, and you're on the outside. And if the parables are trying to teach us anything, it's that we're all on the, fill in the blank, outside. We're all on the outside. The whole point is we're on the outside. It's not like we're okay and you're not. We're all not okay. We all need Jesus, right? And that's what organized religion does. It starts to say, well, if you have these behaviors and you believe these things, which are good, that you should do that. But then you're okay. But if you don't, then you're not. Now, that doesn't mean don't have discussions about these and even disagreements. It's fine. But at the end of the day, if we're saying I'm okay and you're not okay, now all of a sudden you see why there's religious wars. And why the two things people won't talk about is politics and religion. Of course, they do talk about them a lot on Facebook. But, you know, that's the old adage. Don't talk about either one of those, right? And the very thing that should be, if you take religion, it should be the very thing that says, I'm a sinner in Jesus Christ. While I was a tenant and I treated him wickedly, he sent his son, and it was my actions. If I were there, I would have been ones that killed him. And it was because of that he did that and died for me. I just can't believe it. That's what it should be, but it's not. It's that you think differently than I do. And listen, every day you got to wake up and say, I'm not the owner. And every day you got to say, Lord, please save me from religion. Because it just creeps in. I just want to say that I'm the owner. That's how I relate to God. And I'm better than other people. That's how I relate to other people. And both those are the big lie. Not true. So, closing up today, just want to ask you a couple of questions. And this is the question that has been kind of going through my mind all week as I've been thinking about what this parable is getting after. Number one is, am I living as an owner or as a tenant? Am I living as an owner or am I living as a tenant? And then secondly, are you doing your level best to repent of your religion so you can really know the owner? So let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the owner. We acknowledge that we're the renters here, that we're only here for a short while. You, by your grace, have given us so much. And I just pray that in our lives and in our church and in our ministries to others and in our families, in our relationships, in our behaviors, in our entertainment, in all of it, God, we just submit to your lordship and say you're owner. And God, we are tenants. And we need to get our relationship right with you, that whether that's for the very first time this morning where someone is saying yes to Jesus Christ, I want to let him be the Lord and my life, my Savior, to die for my sins, or whether that happened 50 years ago and today we're saying, God, you need to be the owner. Maybe there's some areas of my life where I've grabbed the reins of ownership. God, you are the owner. And I pray not only for that, I pray for the future of our church, God. I pray that we would not slip into selfish pride, looking at ourselves as better. God, we wouldn't become religious in the sense that we would become like these Pharisees and miss you and yet keep our religion. Oh, Jesus, may that not be the case. May we just love and serve and follow you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.